We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Before we enter into our Deutessaronic study of our Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, just a couple things. Probably I will forget them even by the time that it takes me to speak one of them. I'll forget the others. But one is, it's happening already. My ability to forget is stellar. I mean, short-term memory is... Who are you people? Why are you here? What am I doing? The one thing I wanted to tell you about was the Sunday of the week before Christocentric Conference, I am planning on addressing you as an assembly from a step-aside kind of message, an insertion into our Deutessaron. Rather important, I believe, in the mind of God. And so if you would, please make an effort to be here on that Lord's Day. Now, if you have planned some vacation for, all year, and this was the week it was going to happen, I understand that, but then would you also make sure that maybe you get this CD, or listen, I don't believe you'll be able to listen to it on the website, but just if you could get that CD, and maybe we can make that available to workers in the nursery and Sunday school as well, Resurrection School, as we used to call it. So that is the Sunday just before the Lord's Conference, the Christocentric Conference. The other thing, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, but Anid and Eddie Rivera tell me that they are always here with us via this Skype. And Anid has spoken to me some time ago about she considers this her church, and she is unable to physically go out to church. And they are always with us, not just in spirit, but in vision. I can wave to them right now, right there. Grace to you and peace. And so do be praying for them all the time. We do such anyway, but they're part of our extended church family. And so maybe we can even correspond. I always think in terms of letter. Does anybody write letters anymore? Anybody? There you go. Jacob's keeping letters alive. Brenda, Joan, he's got some hands there. Maybe some email correspondence or whatever, our blessed Riveras in Puerto Rico. And anyone else, I think, Rachel Stunder always tune in here? Rachel, some of you have never met the Riveras face-to-face, but everybody knows Rachel face-to-face, so know that our beloved departed nurse, departed, but... that she's not with us right now. She'll be with us during the conference coming up. And so keep our brethren in mind and in heart, and know that they are with us as we teach. Today we come to Matthew 15, 1 through 20, and Mark 7, 1 to 23. Two Gospels weigh in on this event and these words in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And most of it, you'll see, is in Markan font, actually. And you have a little artistic flair at the bottom of your page, thanks to Lucas. Let us begin. Live it with me. Go back in time. Encounter it without having read it and anticipated what is coming. What are we dealing with this week? And having come from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him. And having seen some of his students eating bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews aren't eating unless they wash their hands with the fist, holding to the tradition of the elders. And coming from the marketplace, they aren't eating unless they immerse themselves. And there are many other things which they received to be holding, immersions of cups and utensils and copper pots and pallets. All right, that's the backdrop, that's the scene, that's what's happening. You will note that all of this is in Markan font. Most of it is in our text today. That gives me some occasion to speak about these differences of gospel. The first thing is that you will notice Mark, if he deals with something, is usually the fullest account that we have. He tends to give more information about what was going on in things that maybe you don't find absolutely necessary to know. And that's why Matthew and Mark, much of the time, almost never does John weigh in on the same things, but Matthew and Luke, rather, will not find it necessary to tell you all of these details, all of these specifics, all of these particulars. And so usually if there's a basis text from the three that we kind of work the others into to make this conflated text, Mark is sort of the fabric upon which the others get written onto, because I usually take the fullest account of a given event and then take the smaller number of differences in the others and weave them into that conflated diatessaron. So Mark is, here we only have two the Gospels speaking, treating this particular time, this occasion, and so we have mainly Mark, and then there's some additions from Matthew here that are very important, but that's the one thing. Mark tends to be, if he covers something, it tends to be the fullest account as the accounts are considered separately. The other thing here is that note that this explanation that we're given in Mark's verses 3 and 4, isn't in Matthew at all. Matthew doesn't have to explain to anyone what this tradition is in his target audience. His target audience is Jews. They're going to know what he's talking about. He doesn't have to explain it at all. Mark's target audience is not Jews, but Christians everywhere. And knowing that we have many Gentile believers at the time that Mark, as well as Matthew, was written, he knows that a great deal of his readership isn't going to know what we're talking about. What is defiled hands? I came down, I had my, Joan and I had our grandchildren for this weekend, and I came down from getting ready this morning, getting, you know, dressed and do the whole, what I call the morning ritual, I don't like that ritual. I must redeem it by listening to something, some doctrine while it's going on, or else I just, what a waste of time. And it takes me about an hour, so I'm just coming downstairs from the morning ritual, and my wife is on the computer with three grandchildren around her. She is showing them the bugs that are on your hands when you don't wash them. I'm going to try to find, I'm going to show you the kind of bacteria that's on your hands if you don't wash them. That's not what we're talking about here, right? I don't think that bacteria was even countenanced, known anything about back in those days. Why was it so important to wash the hands? Is it a grandmotherly thing? No, it's a Pharisaical thing. There was this built-up tradition, and it extended to here cups and utensils and copper pots and pallets. I am translating this word accurately as I always translate things. And we've got the word immersions here. This is the word that if you transliterated it, baptisms. Baptisms, because they are immersions, submersions, dunkings, dippings. A baptismos is a putting something entirely under some kind of liquid, and it's usually water, what we're talking about. They immerse, when it's time to, if I'm going to use a cup, I'm going to immerse it in water if I'm following the dictates of the Pharisees and bring it back out and spill it out. You know, and that extends to pallets. You know what a pallet is? That's a portable bed. It's much like I picture it since my journeys to India, so much like the very comfortable but portable cots or beds that I find that all over India. It's like that. It's not the bed like, can you bring the bed from downstairs? Well, I could if in the United States, but I've got to dismantle things, and maybe I'd need a couple people to help me do that with you. But these are small. Anybody can pick them up. Women, the weaker vessel, can pick them up and take them anywhere. That's a pallet, but it's still pretty big, isn't it? You need what we might call in Christian churches, you might need a baptistry to baptize a pallet, to immerse a pallet. This is more than I want to be bothered with. This is the kind of, so many, I'm not the most organized person in the world. I'm bothered by so much, you know, ritual and what my highly organized, maybe type A personality brethren would call the right way to do things. That's encumbering me. That's oppressive to me. You can be highly organized. There's nothing wrong with it. I don't have to be. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a non-entity. We're going to talk about another non-entity today. But this, I would find this terribly just encroaching upon my, this would make my life miserable. I eat throughout the day. I don't usually sit down to three meals a day. Oh, 12 o'clock, time for lunch. I don't do that. Lunch is whenever I get around to it, whenever I feel like it, whenever I happen to be around food. It's not going to be the middle part of the day. To compensate for that, I'm a free grazer. I just kind of eat throughout the day as I want to. And, oh, there's food in my periphery. I'll eat some of it now. And that's what. Now, if every time I had to eat anything, I had to take all the knife and the fork, and I had to take the plate, and I had to take the pot that it was going to be cooked in, or whatever. I had to do this ritual immersion thing. I'd be a lot leaner and a lot lighter than I am today, because that would just be like, I'm too lazy for that. don't want to be bothered by all of that. But every time you're going to eat, if you're a Pharisee, you've got to do this. Why? Well, I'm not going to tell you that this is the whole reason, and I don't want to be occupied with things that one apostle, tells me to pay no attention to, namely Jewish fictions. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but one reason, as we find it in the writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah, largely indebted to Alfred Edersheim here, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, said that they thought that you might be demon-possessed by invisible demons fastening to your eating utensils. Now, that's looking a little more like what Joan was doing this morning, right? Like, I can't see them there, but these defiling influences, you know, may be on my hands. And if you ate anything from the utensil, maybe your utensils are perfectly clean, but if your hands are not, there might be a demon sitting on your hand, on the outside, and when you dip into that clean vessel and take some of that food out, the demon can get in your body through your mouth on your hand. Now, this is ridiculous. This is preposterous, all right? We know that. When I present it to you, it's like, this is crazy. Yeah. Like, demons can't enter somebody unless, like, I get in through one of the orifices. But that was part of it. You will note that here it specifically talks about when they're coming from the marketplace. That's another issue. When I go to the marketplace, particularly in first century Israel, I am in Israel. You understand? But I am in a Roman-dominated Israel, and when I have my kosher, that is, my clean, ritually, ceremonially, mosaically clean food, there might be a Roman centurion who rides by. He's just got demons all over him. And they, you know, they just love to come in and defile pure Jews. And we're out in a place, and there may be even Jews out there that aren't good people. And when I come from a public place like that, if I'm a Pharisee, I want to, even if it's just ritual, even if it is only, like, God, the filth of the outside world. There's my holy house. But in the outside world, I may have become defiled. And so there was this built-up tradition. You understand, there's nothing about this in the Bible except here. You understand that this is not something that is really God's theology, the demonology of the Bible, part of the subject of angelology, that is the doctrine that deals with angels and demons in the Bible. This is utterly foreign to it. This isn't some biblical thing. This is a Pharisaic thing. Yet they hold it like, You're not keeping the tradition of the elders. Like, the elders are equal. Like, what they're saying is equal with what God is saying. And so it says in Mark 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him. There's a little more to this ask than just an inquiry, you understand, because Matthew's language is going to show us the edge that's on this question. Why aren't your students walking according to the tradition of the elders, but are eating their bread with unwashed hands? Why are your students transgressing the tradition of the elders? There's a problem here. I don't transgress when I don't follow tradition of the elders. You understand? It's not a sin that I don't follow this tradition of the elders, but it says in, you have Matthian font here in 3, Matthew 3, but he, having answered, said to them, why are you also transgressing the commandment of God through your tradition? You have a problem with me and my apostles transgressing. Such a serious word. The tradition of the elders. They don't even go together. Transgression of the tradition of the elders. You have a problem with us transgressing the tradition of the elders. I have a problem with you transgressing the commandment of God. Lots of commandments of God. All the time. But he'll highlight one as an example. He says, Isaiah prophesied well about you, as we go back into Mark and font. Isaiah prophesied well about you, the hypocrites. You like how he says that? Isaiah prophesied well about you, the hypocrites. Just kind of matter-of-factly, you ought to realize you're hypocrites. As it has been written, this people honors me with the lips, but their heart is distant from me. That is, they talk a good game, but if you deal with heart realities, what's on their lips does not reflect what's in their heart, and that's why they're hypocrites. But futilely, they are venerating me, teaching teachings. So many teachings that they have. We have very many teachings, but I always try to keep those teachings as biblical as I can when we have them. But they're teaching all kinds of teachings, and then he describes what those teachings are. Commandments of men. For, that's the close of the quote of Isaiah that he's referring to, for having abandoned the commandment of God, you are holding to the tradition of men. Would you like me to teach you how to abandon the commandment of God? Pick up traditions of men. They'll be in contrast. They'll be against those commandments of God most of the time, even if not in every particular. And then he talks about what some of those commandments are. Immersions of utensils and cups and many other such similar things you are doing. So he calls the very issue in question traditions of men. And he was saying to them, and now you're on your new handout page, right? He was saying to them, nicely do you set aside the commandment of God so that you should keep your tradition. When there is a command of God that is given and there are some traditions of men, when they come in conflict, that will test and challenge where your real loyalties lie. I'm not even going to say that you're going to be wrong to keep traditions of men if they're not in violation with the Word of God. Just don't put them on anybody else. You can keep traditions, just don't make it like if people don't keep the traditions which are optional and which you decide to keep on a personal level, that there's something wrong with those that don't observe them the same way. We don't do this tradition of men that really? Think about it. I don't think that I lead you in traditions of men. I am so averse to making some application of something that really is in the Bible a rule even for our church, that sometimes people have taken issue with me. Actually, many times people have taken issue with me. People who are here, it's not any great persecution. They're not against me. It's nothing. It's no kind of trial. You know, it's just they have a concern about something that is wrong in our church, And I will agree with them that that something is wrong. I agree. But we can't say that there, that it is sin. I think it's wrong. You say, why would you say it's wrong if you have to say that it isn't sin? Well, because I think that it is against prudence. And I get my prudence from the Scripture. That is, I believe that the Scripture would say, you're not acting wisely when you do this. And I don't believe that it is sin per se, and I know that you don't see the issues. Not you. Certain ones, sometimes, don't see the issues that are involved that I would be thinking of as wisdom, or that I would be thinking of as prudence. So, a person is, we could say, innocently acting according to an indiscretion. Maybe there's a group of people in our church that would be innocently acting in something that, if your discernment, if your perception was sharper, you wouldn't do this. Those who have a sharper, more keen discernment or perception then can look at this error of discernment, perception, wisdom, or prudence, and it really bothers them. And they would want that to stop, as I would. So they come to, they don't maybe think they have the authority to make a rule in church, so they come to somebody who has some authority. They come to me and kind of say, shouldn't you come up with a rule? No, I shouldn't come up with a rule. And it's frustrating to those whom I am in agreement with as we view that indiscretion, that lack of understanding some of the issues. But the people involved are not setting out to hurt anyone. And my question in the past has been my question to you again this morning. Is that getting in the way of this microphone? If I begin to put rules out there, where do those rules stop? In other words, if it's all right to come up with a rule that we can't say, book, chapter, and verse, right there, we'd have to say this will become a tradition of men. We've made rule in trying to deal with something that was not desirable. Where does that stop? Since we've opened the door to rules that we can't find in the Bible, where is that going to stop? Why, what's okay with issuing this rule but not another? Should we become rule happy? Should we have rules everywhere? I'm really asking you, should we become Pharisees? When I put it that way, no! We shouldn't become Pharisees. All right, well then how do we deal with indiscretion? Honestly, that's for another time. But the Pharisees had no problem with rules. Over years, hundreds of years, people kept, you know, like a rule factory, you know, just dispensing rules. Here, there, everywhere. Particularly, it seems that they were fascinated with rules about the Sabbath. But here's one that relates to something that isn't even talked about in the Bible. How washing your hands with the fist. That is, washing one hand with one fist and then washing the other hand with the other fist. There was a certain way that you had to do it. The Lord tags them on dispensing with the commandment of God with ease. Don't even think about just throwing away something that the Word of God has said. but being very meticulous, being very supercilious about their observance of these man-made rules. For Moses said, and here's an example, one of many, that he'll say it's only one of many in a moment, but Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And the one talking badly about father or mother, let his end be death. But you are saying, if a man should say to his father or his mother, whatever you might be profited by me is Korban. And you say, what's Korban? We've got a big concordance propping up the Riveras and Rachel right there. On it. As soon as we're done, go get that big concordance and look up Korban. And you'll find that this is the only place that it is in the Bible. You know what that means? That means it's nowhere in the Bible except when Jesus is dealing with man-made rules. Anything that you might be profited by me is Korban. That is a gift. You are no longer allowing him to do anything for his father or his mother, invalidating the Word of God by your tradition which you handed down. And many such similar things you are doing. You're doing lots of things like this. This is just a poignant example of it, of how you did this. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's saying, you guys have this tradition in place too, that if you may do some formal thing in temple with, you know, Pharisees present, you do this dedication ceremony that you dedicate all of your income to God. You're going to give it all to God. In order for you to keep making money, we do realize that you have to keep living, keep making money. And so you're certainly allowed to eat off of that. And you're certainly allowed to take care of yourself. For you, as an individual, you have to, you know, sustain the normal existence of life on the earth. So you can have a house, and you can buy a house, and you can build a house, and you can eat whatever you want. You can eat as much as you want, because you're going to pray for that. You know, this is a really churchy thing. I said, something happened in our service today, and I was sitting next to Bruce at the time, and I leaned over to Bruce, I said, that sounds so churchy. And I said, but then we are a church. So I guess that's the reason. But, you know, this, you're going to dedicate your, all that you have to God. Now, when your parents get old, they probably never thought they would. You know what they call those who were born in the 50s and 60s? So the baby boomers, you know, I'm told that I'm technically out and outside of the baby boomer category. I was born a little too late. But you know what they called that generation? The generation that will never grow old. Well, nicely do you set aside the Word of God for the sake of your wish that you would never get old. We're all going to get old. Didn't maybe think that we would, but we're going to get old. And when we get old, we're going to become debilitated possibly. There's going to be health issues there. You're going to get to the place where maybe you can't take care of yourself physically. And what are you going to do? Well, biblically, what should happen? Your children should take care of you. And if you're not, if you're still in the age where you can be under a delusion that you're not ever going to get old, let me tell you this. When your parents, who will get old, they were born old, right? I mean, you were born and they were old. You're going to have to, you should take care of them. And if any man does not take care of his own, particularly those members of his own household, that household is extended not just to nuclear family, but to parents. That's what's being spoken about in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He has abandoned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, this Korban gift thing, they said, if you've given everything to God, then you don't have anything left over for your parents. Do you love God more than your parents? Yes, I do. Well, then You're not allowed, if you've made this Korban oath, to give any of that to your parents or to use any of that upon anybody other than yourself. Now, if you were selfish and you were parent-hating, you found a very convenient tradition in Korban. Because you could say, I can spend as much of this as I want to on myself, but I don't have to take care of my parents anymore. And you did it under such a pious-looking facade. I've dedicated all of my money to God. Mom, Dad, certainly you'd want me to follow Yahweh to be... I'm not even interested in being just a regular Yahwist. I am a very devout Yahwist. I've devoted everything to God. Certainly you'll understand if you... I don't know, it's not my problem. If you languish in your own house and die in squalor. Now, in contrast to that, the Lord said, that is the Lord, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ said, God didn't even just say, but you should take care of your parents. God's really into this. He's really into this parental honor thing. So much so that you talk badly about your parents. There was in Old Testament legislation. I'm talking about talking badly. I'm talking about actually rebelling or doing anything. I'm just saying you talk badly about them. That's a capital offense. You're to be put to death. The Lord's now saying, take a look at these two things. Do they look anything alike? But you're more loyal to what men have come up with than you are to what God has spoken. And many similar things you are doing. Like, I mean, if the Lord would give us a catalog of Pharisaical observances, Mark would have about 93 chapters to them, to it, instead of its 16. And having summoned all the crowd, he was saying to them, now look at this. I've got an issue. The Lord Jesus Christ has an issue with these guys that ask him this question. They ask him this question privately. He answers the question privately, and it's not going to be private anymore. He says, everybody come here. Everybody gathers round, and it says, he summoned all the crowd. He was saying to them, hear me, all of you, and be understanding. There is nothing outside the man entering into him which is able to defile him. But those exiting from him, those are the things defiling a man. If anyone is having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. So he just basically says, this idea of something going into you, you ingesting something, and it's wrong to eat that, or to eat that in that way. This is not true. This is error. More on that's coming up. Because he'll have to explain it. As simple as it might seem to you, he's going to have to explain it. Because at Mark 17, and when he entered from the crowd into a house, so this took place outside, right? They were eating outside with all those bugs and stuff. They're eating outside, and they come in to a house. His students said to him, have you known that the Pharisees, having heard the word, were snared? That is, like, that they were tripped by it. That they were moving along nicely, and then, oh, why did he say that? And do you know that? That they were offended at this? Now, that's really going to bother the Lord, right? He's not going to sleep tonight. Because Pharisees didn't like something he said. But he, having answered, said, every plant which my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. That's what you call election, folks. If you're a real believer, God planted you. And he is taking from that, what do you care? If people are going to die and go to hell, what they think about your truth? What do you care about their opinion? They're not planted by the Lord. They're not having possessing any kind of spiritual life. Why get hung up with what they say? Look what he says. Dismiss them. Like, just dismiss them out of hand. The Pharisees think this. Who cares? Dismiss it. Don't just dismiss what they said. Dismiss them. Don't think about them. Don't think, what are they going to say? Who cares what they think? They are blind guides of blind people. The people that listen to them are blind. They don't have any kind of spiritual discernment. There is no perception of the things of God. There is no Christocentric eyesight, insight, understanding. And they are kept in that state because their teachers are likewise blind. These Pharisees don't see God. Do you understand? I mean, come on, God's right in front of them. They're asking God a question. God in the flesh is there. They don't see that. They don't know that they're talking to God. So they're blind. And the people that listen to them are likewise blind. But if a blind person should be guiding a blind person, both will fall into a hole. He's talked like that before in the message on the mountain. And we've talked about it there. So I won't belabor the points now. I would refer you to those teachings. But having answered, Peter said to him, explain to us this analogy. But Jesus said, thus you also are without understanding. I'm telling you, Jesus was not the nicest guy. All right? Sometimes there was a sharpness to the way he would respond to things. How would you take it? I said the Pharisees were rule, they were a rule factory. You just spit out rules all day long. Many of you are question factories. You just spit out questions to me all day long. And that's great if you're doing it because you want to know the truth and you think I know it. So, yeah, let's do that. Let's answer questions. I love answering questions, by the way. Many times people, they apologize to me for asking so many questions. What are you apologizing for? You're giving me a platform to do something I love to do. Talk about the Scripture. No apology necessary. This is a great part of my life. But what would you do if when you ask me a question once, and I'm assuming Peter does this, you know, with people, his other apostles present. Like, none of us understand this. And I'll be the guy. I'll ask it. And explain to us the analogy. What would you think if you asked me a question in a small group and my answer was, so you also are without understanding? That was rude. Did you see how Timothy answered that person? He put them down in front of other people. Maybe that's not wrong all the time, huh? If a perfect person did that. Now nobody's going to ask me questions anymore. You aren't comprehending that everything outside entering into the man isn't able to defile him. Because it isn't entering into the heart, but into the stomach, and is exiting into the toilet, cleansing all foods. Now I'm going to have to defend my translation of toilet here. And I'm ready to do it. You tell me what this word is. If I describe this to you, and this is the Greek word. The Greek word here is a seat. A place where someone sits. Alone in private and used only for elimination. What am I describing? That's what the Greek word is. It's a private seat and it's only used in this way. It's a toilet. I know it wasn't flushing. I know that there wasn't, you know, running water. I understand that. But you tell me what's the best way to translate that word. That's enough for my defense of the translation of the word toilet. Jesus is saying, you take anything in, you eat something, that can't defile, doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your stomach. What comes out of a man, out of his mouth, does defile him, because that does come out of his heart. We quote it many times where the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is what defiles a man. All right, now you may not understand my dealing with this issue that I'm about to deal with, but it's just like Facebook, all right? To you, it's just an innocent thing, and you go into Facebook and you keep in touch with all your friends, all right? And to me, I deal with Facebook fallout. I deal with distraught parents because of Facebook. I deal with teenagers who are in trouble like you don't have the imagination to know what I have to deal with because of Facebook. I'm telling you, none of you are creative enough to come up with the problems. If I said, just use your imagination. Come up with something that I have to deal with off of Facebook. What am I talking about? None of you are imaginative enough. None of you are creative enough to come up with the evil problems that I have to deal with parents and teenagers, and sometimes neither one, sometimes with adults, over Facebook. Now, am I saying there's anything evil about Facebook? I call it jokingly, halfway, sin book, sometime. You know what? People who are cowards use that medium all the time. People who would never say what they write on Facebook right to your face will put it out there in reaction to some sideways thing that was said to them, in written to them, and they'll blow it out there for the whole world to see. And oftentimes we must say they want to do that. They want to slander someone or something or whatever. They want to slander a church like this one. They want to do that, you know, with type it, you know, click, and just like hundreds of thousands of people now get to read the slander. It's like efficient slander. I'm not against Facebook. I think it is a neutral thing. I think that television is a neutral thing. I think that radio is a neutral thing. I think that film is a neutral thing. I think that evil people can use neutral things for great evil. And I think that good people can use neutral things for great good. I know people have gotten saved on Facebook. You don't have to come tell me. I know that people hear the gospel that way. Because good people are doing good things on a neutral medium. But you don't understand what I deal with. This is going to be another situation like that. Ready? I'm just going to ask you to believe me. I'm just going to ask you to think I'm not lying to you. When I deal with something totally different, it's going to sound like that kind of Facebook talk. All right? I don't know why believers, I really don't. I don't know why believers seem to be prey to this thing I'm going to tell you about. But I notice it. Oh, I notice it. It's like, I think it's marked. I think when I say it, you're going to say, yeah, unless you're part of it. And then you'll maybe defend it, but nutrition. Am I against nutrition? No, I want to be nourished. I find that for some reason, believers are a particular target audience for nutritional quackery. What's in this thing that makes these little stuff? I don't know. Let's bust it up, get the little stuff out of it, grind it to powder, and put it in a pill and tell you here's the cure for cancer. Why do believers believe such things? Why do believers believe that? Why on Christian radio on Saturday morning. Evidently, we don't have, you know, the regular guys. You know, guys are cranking out radio programs from Monday through Friday. What should we put on all day Saturday? Nutrition things. People selling this elixir. People selling the 21st century snake oil. You know, they're not doing it from the back of a covered wagon. They're doing it on the internet. You know, they got a website about it. Why are believers particularly susceptible to this? Now, if you're very nutritionally minded, I am not speaking against you. I'm talking about quackery. And whatever you're into, even if it's quackery, you're not going to think that's quackery. And I'm not talking about you. But you don't know what I'm dealing with. You do not know what I'm dealing with. What goes into a person's mouth does not defile that person. Do you understand me? Do you hear me? One person, a believer, eats wheat germ with organic apple juice for their breakfast. Another eats ho-hos and root beer for breakfast. Spiritually, no difference. Spiritually, do you hear me? Nutritionally, great difference. I think we all agree that the wheat germ and the organic apple juice is better for you. You're going to get vitamin C from that apple juice. You're going to get whatever you get from wheat germ. But it's a natural grain that comes out of here. I used to eat it. When I was a bodybuilder, I used to eat it. You know, it's like, and I'm not going to get any substantial nutritional value out of the ho-hos and root beer. Nutritionally, there is a difference. Spiritually, there is no difference at all. Spiritually, if I had ho-hos and root beer this morning, I can come in here just as controlled by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit controls me and He doesn't care about what I eat. So He says, that one's up to you. Okay? Now here's what, I'll tell you a little bit of what I'm dealing with. A little bit what I'm dealing with. Let me give you some further reason here though. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food will not present us to God. That is, God isn't looking at what I'm eating and saying, oh, I commend you. You eat so well. Food will not present us to God. I'm not presentable to God. Presentable to God because of what I ate. Look at it. For neither if we eat are we excelling, nor if we don't eat are we lacking. Your NKJV, I believe, translates it, food will not commend us to God. Our food isn't like making us acceptable to God. Listen, now here's where really, like, you can see there's a real problem here. What makes me acceptable to God, folks? The death and resurrection of His blessed Son is what makes me acceptable to God. When I believe that, I believe in Him, I become inside Him, and every time I approach God, I approach Him in His Son. I pray to Him in the name of His Son. Jesus Christ is what presents me to God. And put up against that food, you see how petty this is. Here's another. Let's look at another. As we go here, let me explain this. I do not have any... I am not against you if you are very nutritionally minded. I am not very nutritionally minded. But I don't have any problem with you being very nutritionally minded. If you think about eating healthily, that's that's totally your right, and there's nothing wrong with it, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's totally my right if I want to eat ho-hos and root beer this morning. And if that's my staple, if that's every morning's breakfast for me. And lunch, you know, is Coke and fries, chips. And if dinner is, as one of our former members used to call it, I go to Wendy's and ask for that heart attack on a plate. Spiritually, there is no difference between me when I was 19 and me when I'm the age I am now. Because I've been in both camps, believe me. There's nothing wrong with your thinking healthily and eating healthily. And I mean it. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my conscience. I'm not judging you. I don't find anything wrong with it. Here's where I have a problem with it. Since it's a nothing, since it's not here or there spiritually, it has nothing to do with what I care about. I care about spiritual things, and this is a non-entity. This is nothing. When you make it a spiritual entity, and you say, the ho-ho and root beer crowd is less spiritual than the wheat germ and organic apple juice crowd, now I've got a problem with it. And let me say, because I don't want to uncover anybody, let me just say, you must admit this, right? You have to admit this. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? The problems that causes. When you put your lifestyle onto other people, it has nothing to do with the spiritual, but you make it that way. You get things in the Bible like my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you want us to take the leap that means nutrition. Jesus is talking about don't take the members of the Christ and use it for fornication. You realize you're implicating Jesus Christ in your fornication because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. My body being a temple of the Holy Spirit has not biblically nothing to do with smoking or not smoking. It has nothing to do with this. You're misusing the Bible. So I'll watch this next one. Here's the next verse we have. We've got this, our text. We've got 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. Now we got this one. False teachers in the last days will teach in verse 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to be abstaining from foods, which God created to be receiving with thanksgiving by those believing and having recognized the truth. Because every creature of God is good and not one refused being received with thanksgiving. Pork is very fatty. The reason why pork is outlawed in the Old Testament is because God was concerned with their health. Man, you just do not know a thing about what's going on. That's not a health issue. That is a type issue. That's something that is picturing a great spiritual reality, not a non-entity. Eating red meat is, you know, you don't want to eat, stay away from red meat because, and I've heard people do this, like the Israelites usually didn't eat red meat except at special occasions, like the Passover, and now they're eating lamb, and that means you should not eat. No, that means that's what happened there, all right? The Israelites were all farmers too. How many farmers here? Oh, you blasted unspiritual people. The Bible has said they were, all of Israel were farmers. You all ought to be farmers. This is called, I've saved this for the last year, but the Spirit is explicitly saying that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. If you tell people that foods, what you eat or what you don't eat, will make you more spiritual, you are teaching things that demons have taught you. They may have taught you through a popular book that you got, Foods That Healed. They may have taught you through, you know, God's preferred diet, and it's sold a million copies. They may have taught you that way, but do not... Listen, here's all I'm saying. You can do that. It's fine. I don't care. You can be extremely health conscious. And you can make whatever personal decision you want to. Don't spiritualize it and put it on other people. And give them the problems that you don't know what I deal with. Okay, tirade over. But he said, that exiting out from the man, that is defiling the man. For from inside, out of the heart of men, the evil reasonings are exiting. Evil reasonings, they're the start of Pharisaism. Pharisees didn't just say, let's just make up some rules. That sounded like Rick, didn't it? Didn't that sound like Rick? Not the making up rules part, the way I said that. Pharisees didn't say, let's just make up some rules. They're the source also of justifications for the rest of this list. That is, people who are going to defend the lifestyles that are characterized by the rest of this list, they do it by evil reasoning. So we can have evil reasonings that we think are moral and good, and we can have evil reasonings that try to clean up something that's definitely bad. These evil reasonings, in other words, there's thought behind it, and people think this, and then they build on that step, they go here, and then that step takes them here, and from that, if that's true, then you know this is true, and they land somewhere with... It's good to, I don't know. And it's not in the Bible anywhere. And if you trace it back, it goes all the way back to something that is in the Bible. We started here. I mean, the Sabbath, they did this with the Sabbath par excellence. They did this off the scale with the Sabbath, defining what work was and what wasn't work. You know, the half and all of thing. And how many steps you could walk on a Sabbath. What's a Sabbath day's journey? What constitutes a Sabbath day's journey? You know, just incredible spiritual oppression and bondage. You learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and you learn about the grace of God because He's the one who brought grace and truth. And He is freeing. He is releasing. Anybody ever talk to you like that? That message just released me. Like, I was laboring under this false assumption, and now that I see that it was a false assumption, I have to look back and admit, this was hard to do, and I didn't like it. And then I just realized from the Word of God, that's not even an issue. That released me. And the Lord is the great emancipator. He is the great liberator from the evil reasonings of man. These evil reasonings are exiting. Adulteries. How do adulteries exit out of your mouth? Get a job almost anywhere. And be a man and listen to them. You have no question about how adulteries exit out of somebody's mouth. I could tell you stories that I won't. Fornications. Same thing, right? Turn on television, go to some of these, you know, go to some of the real spiritual programs, you know, like, I don't even know if these are around because I never watched them, they might be canceled and off, but go to things like The Hills or Keeping Up with the Kardashians. I don't want to keep up with the Kardashians. I want them to go their way. I don't want to catch up. I want to go this way. All the reality programs, you'll hear them, but you'll hear fornications validated, like viewed as just the greatest thing in the world for a healthy sexuality coming out of their mouths. And it's defiling. Murders. These are any words of unjust anger. That's how Jesus described murder, right? In other words, I got angry at somebody. I didn't like what they said. I didn't like what they did. And I tell somebody else about it. You know what she said to me? And you tell her, and you present it with that twist, with that tone that says, you know, what a loser she is. What a jerkette she is. I mean, come on. And that's a murder. Murder coming out of your mouth. You might as well just go like a big barrel of a gun sticking out of your mouth, just blowing people away. Thefts. How do thefts come out of your mouth? Statements that steal. Statements that take your security away. Statements that take your peace away. Statements that rob an assembly of harmony and brotherly love flowing, the free flow of unity. Statements that steal from that assembly. Judgmentalism. You speak judgmentalism, you're stealing God's right. You're stepping into God's state, God's place. You don't have any right to judge. He's the judge. So you steal from God His judgment. Covetousnesses, all what we want. Evils, a very broad category, I mean, to anything that's wicked. Deceit, that is lying, fraud, falsehood, misrepresentation, half-truths that lead you to think one way, and we wanted you to think that way, but we're not telling you the rest of this. Double-tonguedness. Deceit. Licentiousness. This one connects a lot with those evil reasonings. This is justifying rationalizations of false liberty. Licentiousness. I have a license. I'm allowed to do this. We're not talking about Pharisees. We're not talking about rules. We're not talking about rule factories. We're talking about, you know what? You're not allowed to get drunk. You're not. We're talking about you're not allowed to commit fornication. You're not allowed to sleep around. You're not. And the licentiousness that comes out of the mouth of the person who isn't humble to accept correction, who says, I'm not allowed to do that. Why aren't I allowed to do that? Show me one verse that says, I'm not allowed to lead somebody on. Show me one verse that says, I'm not allowed to get physical with many women. I'm not even talking about sex. I'm not having sex with anybody. No, you're just groping them. You're just thinking about dating like the world thinks about dating. What's coming out of your mouth, sir, is defiling you. It's actually, you were defiled, but you're showing us how you will defend hurting people. I'm not hurting anybody. Who am I hurting? This was all done with consenting adults. Yeah, you're hurt. You're not hurting anybody as long as they consent. When you throw them away like yesterday's trash, but they thought there was really something there because you got physical and you said things and you lied to them, you're not hurting anybody. You're hurting people. You're hurting people left and right. There's a trail of misery and sorrow behind you. Because you're not acting in wisdom toward those that we're, I'm talking to believers. I'm assuming you're brethren. You're doing it unto brethren. Licentiousness is defended. I remember a guy talking to me one time. Show me one verse that says it's wrong to have premarital sex. And he's saying, what he's wanting is, he wants a verse that says it's wrong to have premarital sex. Well, okay, I don't have a verse that says it's wrong to have premarital sex. I have a verse that says that if somebody did it in Israel, they were to be stoned to death. Do you think that God's okay with it? No, that's just your take on it. It doesn't mean that. And this licentiousness graduates to arrogance and foolishness at the end of the list. But look, before you get there, an evil eye. My justifications for not giving money to somebody who asked for it. I'm talking not about church. I'm not talking about people that are talking about institutions like Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. They aren't worthy of it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody asks you for money and maybe you gave it to them. Somebody asks you a second time! A second time! Only twice! They only ask you twice! And you start saying, I don't know if this is really... I don't know if they're using the money, my money, correctly. You give it away, it's not your money. That's an evil eye rationalizing how it's not going to give to somebody who may really be in need and thinks you love them enough to not be grudging about it. I think that we need to train them. I need to think we need to sit down and have a talk about how they can handle their money rightly. You know, teach a man to give a man a fish, you fed him for a day. Teach a man a fish, you fed him for the rest of your life. That's a rationalization so that you don't have to give. It's an evil eye being expressed through the mouth. Now, I understand if you can help, if you can teach somebody how to do something and they can make a living off it, fantastic, great. But don't say that because somebody asked you to give them something. The Lord Jesus Christ said, give to everyone who asks of you. False testimonies, lying about somebody, comes out of the mouth. On Facebook, comes off of your fingers, but it was in your heart through your fingers. You see what technology has done? It's made us be able to circumvent the mouth. Now I can slander with my fingers. Defamation, that's what we usually call slander. Anything bad that you say about someone. I gave you an exhortation maybe three years ago. Try to go this week, 1 week, without saying one negative word about anybody. I won't give you that again because I don't want some of you to die before next week. I think, what would happen if we just clamped this person's mouth shut? They couldn't say anything bad. We bound their fingers with duct tape. They can't type it. Like, we take away all mediums through which you can communicate something bad about somebody, something negative about someone. I think some people would die. Duct-taped fingers, duct-taped mouth, tied up in the room. You're not going to slander. I don't care. We're not going to let you slander. See the person on the chair. Chair falls over. What's the matter? They're going to die because they can't say anything negative about someone. It defiles a person. Don't lessen this language. Arrogance. Does arrogance come out in what you say? That's the main way you recognize someone's arrogant, isn't it? By what they say and the way they say it and foolishness. Very quickly, because I've talked to you a long time this morning. Here we go. Very quickly, Proverbs 15, verse 2 and then verse 28. Talking about what we say that is foolishness. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. It was about 4 a.m. this last week. I was walking, praying at nighttime. I walked over to the university anticipating this next semester coming up. I'm going to pray for our evangelism there. I could hear this. It sounds like there's a fountain somewhere. I couldn't see where it was. I finally found it, covered in foliage around the honors college in the back of it. There's this fountain. That's what the mouth of a fool does with folly. Just like constant throwing out of that which is foolishness. Never stopping. Like the motor that's in that fountain that recycles that water. You know that the fool recycles the same kind of thinking all the time. The same rhetoric, the same rationalization, the same justification. Yes, I've heard this already. Yes, I know. I heard you the first time. Then Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. That is, he's not quick. The righteous isn't fast to give his opinion. When he hears something, he doesn't feel like he has to answer it right away. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And so the Lord's summary is all these evil things are exiting from inside and are defiling the man. But the eating with unwashed hands doesn't commonize the man. To commonize means it's not sanctified. It's not consecrated. It's not set apart for the use of God. It's common. Here's a believer who the person of that believer is consecrated unto God. But the way that they act, I can't see any discernible difference between this person who confesses Jesus Christ and the way the world talks. That talk commonizes him. It makes him just a normal guy. He's not a holy Joe. He's not a Jesus freak. He's not one of those radical Christians. He's a down-to-earth, normal, everyday guy. Yeah. He's commonized. How did you know that? Because when he spoke, exactly the same thing was in his heart, was what his stream of consciousness was dominated by as what dominates the stream, the flow of consciousness of those in the world. If that's the case with a believer, shame on you. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.